Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you would stand with me in honor of reading God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Sean. That's all pretty straightforward, right? So as long as there aren't any questions, we'll just kind of wrap up this morning here. So. I was reading this a few weeks ago. I was looking ahead and thinking about what I'd be preaching on when I got here. And I read through this passage, and I just kind of laughed. Like, especially after that part where it says, a symbol of authority on our head because of the angels. No explanation. Like, it's just kind of laughed. I mean, I have a lot of questions. I don't know if you do. What does it mean that the head of the wife is her husband? And why do women need to wear head coverings but men don't? And what does it mean that the woman is the glory of man? And why does a woman need a symbol of authority on her head? And what's up with because of the angels? I got a lot of questions, right? This little passage that Sean just read for us from 1 Corinthians is notoriously difficult to interpret and to understand. Mostly because we're reading somebody else's mail, right? This is literally, this is a personal letter from Paul to people that he knew very well. And so there's a lot of things that are just kind of assumed here, right? He's speaking into their particular cultural context, and he doesn't feel the need to explain to them their cultural context because they know and he knows. And so he just speaks into their context. Obviously, they know the significance of a woman having her head covered. Problem is, we don't, right? Because we're in a different time, different place, far removed from this. But even though our cultural setting is different, we need to apply the timeless truth of God's word to our lives. And so even this portion of the Bible is here for a reason. And it can and it should speak to us today. And so my job this morning, maybe not the easiest one this particular week, but my job this morning is to help us understand this passage. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, there's a scene in the Old Testament where Ezra and all the leaders got the city of Jerusalem together, and they read the scriptures to the people in Jerusalem, and they explained what they meant. And we read in Nehemiah 8:8, it says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's what we do every Sunday when we get together. is we read the scriptures, we talk about what they mean. If there's difficult things to understand, we talk through those, because the intention is that we understand God's word in a way that God himself is speaking to us and we know how to respond. Right? That's the goal. And so this particular passage in 1 Corinthians is no different. And so my goal this morning, just so you're aware, is that when you leave today, you will understand what this means. Okay? That's my goal. This particular topic of women's head coverings is a little tricky, so let's pray. So Father, I just ask that you would grant us clear understanding of this passage. Guide my words, and help us, Father, to clearly understand. Give us sharp minds and clear understanding in all of these things. And Lord, speak to us by your Spirit. Show us how we ought to respond to the things that you have for us here today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This particular topic is an interesting one. It's helpful to put it in context. Up to this point in this letter to the folks in Corinth, Paul has made very clear what the main thing is. The main thing is the cross of Christ, that Jesus died to pay for our sins and rose again. And so it's important that we keep the main thing the main thing. He says, I've determined to know only one thing among you, and that is Christ and him crucified. And then he talks about all these other things. And all these other things are rooted back in that gospel message. Because that gospel message means that we who have put our faith in Christ are a new people. And as a new people, there's implications of this. It affects the way we live our lives in all sorts of areas. And in light of that reality, there's certain things that should be distinct about us. And so we're kind of in a transitional spot in his letter here. The previous few chapters, 8, 9, and 10, were about turning away from false worship. He's talking about not engaging in idolatry and some of the practices that were going on in Corinth. Here, he's transitioning, he's moving over into proper public worship in the church. What does it look like in the church to worship God rightly? And so he talks about how we dress and what that communicates. And he talks about how we participate in the Lord's Supper. And then he talks for three chapters on spiritual gifts. What should that look like in the church? And so all of this is really an in-house discussion for believers. Okay, so the assumption here is that you already believe in Christ. And because of that, there's certain things that should affect. Now, head coverings. What is going on here? A little bit of cultural background is really helpful in this particular topic. So this is Corinth. Corinth was an ancient city. 500 years before Jesus, this was a big city already. And well-known, very important in that part of the world, in Greece there. But in 146 BC, 146 years before Christ was born, the city was destroyed, leveled. And it laid in ruins for about 100 years until 44 BC when Julius Caesar came along and rebuilt the city. And when he did that, he populated it. He brought in a whole bunch of Roman people to populate it. And so some of these were retired Roman military people. Some of these were freed slaves and all sorts of people that came from Rome to populate Corinth. And because of that, this was a cultural center for Roman culture, and Roman customs shaped everything about their life. Okay, so this was much more Roman than it was Greek at this point. And so it's helpful to know some Roman customs because it really helps understand what's going on here. So one thing to be aware of is that the Romans loved their statues. And they set up statues of the emperor in all the major cities all over the place. And so if you were walking through Corinth in the days of Paul, you would have come across a statue of the emperor Augustus, previous emperor at that point, but you would have come across a statue of Augustus with his head covered, with a toga, part of his toga, over his head. What in the world is going on with that? Why did Augustus have his head covered? Well, it's because in Rome's pagan worship, if you were to go into the temple of the idol, the pagan priest
would cover his head when he was performing his official duties. It was just their custom. And Augustus wanted to be viewed not only as the head of state, but also as the head of their religious system. And so as kind of a propaganda campaign, he sent out statues of himself all over the empire with his head covered. And so in their day, if you're a man and you have your head covered, you're either a pagan priest or you're trying to look like one. Does that make sense? Another fascinating thing about Roman culture is their marriages, their weddings, their wedding ceremony. Young ladies, just so you know, if you were in ancient Rome, you'd probably be married by age 14. Okay, so they got married very young. Basically, in Greek, there were only two words. There was girl and there was woman, which also meant wife. It was just assumed by age 14 or so, you are a wife. And so around age 14, they get married. And in that marriage ceremony, there was a key moment, and it was the veiling of the bride. Now, it's kind of the opposite for us, kind of traditional weddings, the veil is removed, right? But in their marriage ceremony, partway through the ceremony, the bride would receive a veil. And that meant that she was at that point taken. She's married. And the veil was not, it wasn't like a Muslim burqa or anything to cover everything. It was just to cover her hair. And so from that point in time, anytime she was out in public, she was expected to wear a veil, some sort of veil over her hair. And that displayed modesty, but it also was a symbol that she was a woman of dignity and she was married. She was taken, in other words. And that was actually built into Roman law. So there was protection, Roman protection, for women who were out in public and wearing the veil that men were not allowed to proposition them or approach them. But if a woman was out in public without the veil, well, that meant she was signaling that she's available. Okay. One other aspect of Roman culture that's really interesting, super helpful for this, is that they were known for having kind of wild dinner parties. And so the wealthy Romans would often have dinner parties, and it was common that the man of the house would provide casual companions for his dinner guests. Think Jeffrey Epstein. Okay. Now, these casual dinner companions were usually slaves, but sometimes they were women looking for an opportunity to advance themselves socially. If you were at one of these dinner parties, how would you know which women were available? Well, they were the ones that were not wearing the veil. Okay? So that was common enough that if a man was seen out in public walking down the street with a woman and she didn't have a veil over her hair, that was a signal that she was one of the banquet women that he was with. So all of that background is super important to what we're looking at here today. You know, Paul's speaking into that situation. And if you think about their context, like, where did the church meet? Well, they met in people's homes. But which house would you go to? Well, you would probably go to the biggest house available so that all the people could fit. And so that would end up being one of the wealthier people in the church. Now, if you're having dinner at a wealthy patron's house, it's going to look a lot like one of those Roman dinner parties, isn't it? Okay? So if you're at a Roman dinner party, what would it communicate if a woman did not have her head covered? Okay, well, you see that image. And if you happen to be at a Roman religious service, what would it communicate if a man did have his head covered? Right? You start to see this. So if a man has his head covered, it means he's either a pagan priest or trying to look like one. Or if a woman has her head uncovered, it meant that she was available. She's flaunting her beauty. She's trying to get attention here, right? So you can see that's the situation that Paul's speaking into. He wants to make sure that people are not sending the wrong messages by the way they dress. But what's fascinating about this is he says a lot of other stuff in the midst of this. He has some major meat here to what he's saying. And so we're going to dig into all that. So if you like to follow outlines, here's my outline. Then, always, and now. Okay? We're going to talk about what this meant then. We're going to look at all that he says to this church in Corinth. Then we're going to talk about always, what are the timeless truths of God's word that apply to the church in every season. And then now, what are we supposed to do about this now, today, here in 21st century America? Okay, so then, understanding the situation in Corinth. So near the end of chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." No matter what you're doing, do it for the glory of God, including the way you dress. And so then he gets into, okay, specifically in the church context, how should you dress? So look at verses 2 and 3 here, chapter 11. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So Paul begins by commending them that in general they've been upholding the traditions, the Christian traditions. And this is good. This is tradition in a very good sense. You know, they've been gathering weekly and singing songs and reading scriptures and baptizing believers and doing the Lord's Supper and all that. But he has a concern, and the concern is how they're dressed. Now, what's fascinating about this is how Paul approaches this topic, right? Paul does not say, "This is what you have to do. Do it because I said so. I'm an apostle," right? He could have just said, "Women wear the head covering, men don't, move on." He doesn't do that. Paul gives an explanation why. He explains why we ought to dress in a certain way and what the theological truth is that drives that. And so it's fascinating how he talks through this. So he begins by saying that the head of every man is Christ. Now, there is so much debate over this word head. There are so many books and articles. I mean, you could fill a library with debate over this topic of the word head. But what it comes down to, one way or another, is some kind of hierarchy. It basically comes down to an idea of hierarchy. And so to say that the head of every man is Christ means that Christ is in some sense over the man in terms of a position of authority. And so that means that every single man, because he says the head of every man is Christ, that means every single man on planet Earth is under the authority of Christ. Whether they care to admit it or not, they are under the authority of Christ. But then next he says the head of a wife is her husband. Literally the verse reads, "The man is the head of a woman." Now notice the difference there. This is not a universal statement. This is not man is head over all men are over all women or something like that. This is unique to the relationship between a husband and wife. And so that means that the man is in some sense the leader or the authority in that relationship. Now, over in Ephesians 5, we discover that relationship, that head role is not some kind of domineering, because I said so, sort of authoritarian rule or anything like that, right? Instead, the idea is servant leadership, and Jesus is our example. And Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her, and the husband, likewise, is to love his wife and seek her benefit in all things. But with that said, don't miss Paul's point. There is a distinction between the husband and the wife. And the husband is, in this role, he's supposed to take leadership in his home. And then Paul goes on to say that the head of Christ is God. And that's also important. Because what that tells us is, whatever else this hierarchy means with the head, it does not mean inferiority. Right? Central to our understanding of the Father and the Son is that they are equal. Equal in essence. In their very nature as God. God the Father is fully God, and Jesus the Son is fully God. And so there's no inferiority there, even though there's a sense of willing subordination of the Son. The Son freely submits to the Father. And so whatever else the hierarchy means, it does not mean inferiority. And so the husband and the wife are equal in value, in dignity, in position before God. Genesis is clear that they're both made in the image of God, and yet there's this subordination of role, which is interesting. And one more thing about that before I move on is over in Romans chapter 5, Paul is talking about sin entering the world, and he says it was Adam's fault. Now for the kids in the room, who ate the apple in the garden first? Eve, right? I heard a couple people say that. So Eve eats the apple first, but it's Adam's fault. What's up with that? Why is it Adam's fault that sin enters into the world? Well, because he is the head in this relationship. The buck stops there. It's his fault that this happened. And so he was supposed to take leadership, and he didn't. So there's this idea that Paul lays out here of this headship, this distinction of roles, and that's important to everything else that he says. Okay, now he's going to give three reasons why it's important to dress appropriately in a church setting. Okay, the first one is that dressing appropriately avoids dishonoring your head. Okay, and we'll talk about what that means. So look here, verse 4 through 6. He says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." All right, so what's he talking about here? This is interesting. So one of the things that can make this a little confusing is Paul's kind of doing a play on words here. So what he's saying is every man who prays or prophesies with his literal head covered is dishonoring his figurative head, metaphorical head, Christ, right? So when he prays with his head covered, he's dishonoring Christ. Now, why would a man praying or prophesying with his head uncovered be dishonoring to Christ? Well, if you think about their cultural context, it looks like he's a pagan priest. Right? It looks like he is being unfaithful to Christ in the way he's behaving in that setting. Back in chapter 10, Paul had talked about them not engaging in pagan worship. Here, he's basically saying, don't bring those pagan worship practices into the church. There should be a distinction. Don't blur the lines. Don't try to look like a pagan priest. You can picture, like, if one of the men in a church setting chose to do this, he's basically saying, I'm trying to seek honor through the way I'm dressing. So that might be the motivation for it, but he ends up looking like a pagan priest in the process. Then he says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her literal head uncovered is dishonoring her figurative head, her husband, right? So why? Why would it be dishonoring to her husband if she doesn't have her head covered? Well, in that context, it would look like she's being unfaithful to her husband. She's trying to draw the wrong kind of attention. Now, they're meeting for church in a home. So they might have thought, you know, we're in a home, and you know, when I'm at my house, I take off my veil. Paul's saying, no, this is a public place of worship. This is like a dinner party, and it would be inappropriate for you to do that. And so she was communicating, if she takes her veil off, she would be communicating the wrong thing. But then he goes a step further. He says, if a wife doesn't cover her head, she might as well cut her hair off. What is going on with that? What does he mean there? Well, again, a little bit of cultural context. This was an honor-shame culture. And there's still cultures like that around the world today. The way they enforce their values is by, at times, shaming people who don't follow suit with what the culture is. So in Roman society, if a woman had been unfaithful to her husband and committed adultery, they would cut her hair off as an act of public shaming. And so what Paul's saying is if a woman is flaunting her beauty in church and trying to get the attention of all the other men around, you know, she should just cut off her hair because she's already basically acting like she's unfaithful to her husband. Does that make sense? So in the churches of Corinth, why should a woman wear a head covering? Because otherwise it looks like she is shamefully trying to get attention, right, in the wrong way. Okay, second reason for dressing appropriately, not only does it not dishonor your head, not only does it avoid dishonoring, but it actively brings honor and glory to your head. That's what he says next. So look at verse 7. He says, "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man." And what's he saying here? In contrast to dishonoring our head, we are meant to bring glory and honor to our head. So the man is intended to bring glory to God. The woman was created to bring glory to man. Now, if you remember back in the Garden of Eden again, God created all the animals and all the plants and everything, and he creates man. And what does he say? Remember what he says after he creates man? It's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. This creation that God made was incomplete. Something was missing. And so then he creates the woman, and he says, this is very good. This is very good. The woman is, in some sense, the glory of man. She's the high point. She's the pinnacle of this creation that God has made, the glory of humanity. And so when he says, you know, the woman should wear a head covering, it's because we shouldn't be gawking at the glory of man when we're here at church. We should be bringing glory to God, not glory to man. And so in the context of public worship, that's what he's getting at here. Now, let's look at this again. So verse 7. "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as man was made, or woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." Now, verses 8 and 9 there, where it talks about the man was not made from woman, but woman from man, that reminds us of how a woman is the glory of man, right? So Paul's looking back again. He's looking back at the Garden of Eden. He reminds us the woman came from the man, from the rib, right? And the woman was made for the man. And so man wasn't made to bring glory to the woman. Woman was made to bring glory to the man, is what he's saying. If you've ever seen pictures of one of those like red carpet events in Hollywood, right? You've seen pictures of this and the celebrities come out, right? The most impressive thing about the man is the woman who happens to be with him, right? Nobody's looking at the guy. He's wearing a tux. Nobody cares, right? If you go to a wedding, right, who's everybody looking at? The bride, right? The only exception is if you want to see the groom looking at the bride, right? Like that's the only exception, right? Everybody's looking at the bride, right? And the groom happens to be there too. The woman is the glory of man. But lest we get the wrong impression in all that, in verses 11 and 12, Paul shows there's an interdependence here between the man and the woman, right? The woman came from the man originally, way back when. But since then, all the men come from their mom, right? So there's an interdependence here. We need each other in this whole process of how God designed this to be. And so in God's good design, men and women are distinct, they're different, and yet there's an interdependence here. We need each other, is what he's saying. And in that beautiful design where God, where you know the woman brings glory to the man and the man brings glory to God, Paul says that when a wife prays or prophesies in church, she ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That's an interesting one, isn't that? So to understand that, I think it's helpful to read from Psalm 8. Psalm chapter 8, I'm going to read the first 5 verses. Psalm 8 is a beautiful psalm. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The Septuagint actually reads, you've made him a little lower than the angels. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament way back when. So God has given amazing dignity and value and honor to humanity in his creation. We're just a little lower than the angels, and we are crowned with glory and honor. But it's not just man that has dignity. It is also the woman who has dignity. Both man and woman are created in the image of God. Both the man and the woman are crowned with glory and honor. Now, this phrase here, go back to where we're at here, where it says that verse 10, that a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, that one gets confused. What it says in the Greek is she ought to have authority on her head. And what does that mean? And there's some confusion about that. And some traditions assume that this means that there is a mark of authority over her. But that's not how this would have been read in their context. In ancient times, and throughout much of world history, if someone had a mark of authority on their head, it was a crown, right? And so Psalm 8, when it talks about having a honor and glory that they had, it's pointing to this amazing dignity before God that man has. What is man that you are mindful of him? And so the woman bears this mark of dignity, of this symbol of authority, like a crown. So Paul's picking up that idea, and he's saying, even though the woman is made as the glory of man, she still carries an exalted position of glory herself. She is only a little lower than the angels. And so her head covering, this mark of modesty and propriety, served as a way of her demonstrating her dignity and her authority to speak even in the presence of the angels. I think that's what he's saying here. So the third reason for dressing appropriately is that it cooperates with God's created order. So let's take a look at verses 13 through 15. Paul says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it's her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. Okay, the key question Paul asks here is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? That word proper, it points to, in their culture, their customs, their way of doing things, is it right for a woman in that culture to have her head uncovered? Is it proper? And he says no. And Paul is appealing here to their natural feelings that they have in that culture. You know, it just feels wrong in that context. It just doesn't seem right for a woman to have her head uncovered. Doesn't it just seem right that men should have short hair and women should have long hair? Now again, cultural context. This was especially true in Corinth in the first century, because in their context, men who were engaged in homosexual behavior often had long hair. There you can find statues of Dionysius, who is this pagan god who engaged in a lot of that stuff and had long hair. And so in their culture, it was communicating something that's probably different than our culture today. And then he makes this comment that's just kind of confusing. Verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering, it says. Her hair is given to her for a covering. Chrysostom was one of the early church fathers, writing in the 300s, I believe. And he comments on this, and it's helpful what he says. He says, if it is given to her for a covering, you say, why does she need to add another covering? Right? Fair question, right? Why does she need a head covering if she already has one? And he says, so that not only nature, but also her own will may share in her acknowledgement of her subordination. For nature herself, in anticipation, enacted a law, indicating that you should be covered. Do your own part then, so that you will not seem to be subverting the very laws of nature. I don't know if that makes sense, but what he's saying is you have an indication here that there should be something wrong there, and you should cooperate with that. Now, I think what they're ultimately getting at is that we should not go against the created order or design of this distinction between men and women. And so if women are supposed to dress in a certain way, they ought to continue in the way women dress, and men ought to continue in the way men dress. There's a distinction. They're not the same. The man is the man. The woman's the woman. And rather than trying to bend the created order to our will, we ought to participate or cooperate with God's created order of things. And so if you lived in first century Corinth, one way that married women could cooperate with God's created order was to wear a veil that covered their hair. And that was to show modesty, it was to show respect to their husbands, and it was to demonstrate dignity as daughters of the Most High God. Okay, and then last verse here, he says, if anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Paul's point there is, this is not just my opinion. What Paul's saying is, this is what all the churches do. This is the custom all the churches practice. And so this is not just Paul making this up. This is the universal practice of the church at their time. So what do we do with this? Much of that is rooted in the cultural context of their day. Now, here's the wrong way to approach God's word. The wrong thing would be to say, well, it's just all cultural. It doesn't matter. Chuck that out the window, and we don't have to listen to this part of God's word. But we're not going to do that, because we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And so we want this part of Scripture to speak to our lives, even if a lot of it is rooted in a cultural context of their day. So let's talk about some timeless truth from God's word. The first thing I'll point out is that men and women are not the same. Okay. Through most of history, you didn't have to say that. but it's an assumption here, and it's a foundational truth that he's pointing to. You shouldn't have to repeat this, but it's important. Gloria Steinem is a famous feminist. She said this. She said, a gender-equal society would be one where the word gender does not exist, where everyone can be themselves. Does that make any sense at all? Can you be yourself without being male or female? Isn't your gender part of who you are, in other words? Way back in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then the very next verse, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both the man and the woman are the image of God. They're made in the likeness of God himself to display his glory. And so that distinction between men and women is from the very beginning. It's part of God's creation. We shouldn't try to avoid that. A second thing is that a hierarchy of roles is part of God's good design. So it's not a bad thing that the Son of God is subordinate in role to the Father. That's not a bad thing. That is part of the good nature of God, of how the Trinity functions. It's not a bad thing that a husband is the head of his wife. That's an inherently good part of God's created order. It's not a bad thing that children are to honor and obey their father and mother. That's a good part of God's design. So hierarchy is not bad. We live in a culture, I think, that says hierarchy is bad and assumes that that means that somebody's inferior or somebody's suffering or being oppressed or something like that. But hierarchy is part of how God designed the world to function. And it's a good part of how he designed it. The third thing, and this is one of the key points from this, and that is that modesty and purity matter. Culture is going to change. Cultural expectations vary. But the principle stays the same, and that is that your clothing does matter. Your clothing is communicating something. And it's also revealing something, right? And so you need to be thoughtful about how you dress. Women in the church need to demonstrate modesty and purity. Women are supposed to receive dignity in the church. They should have dignity. They should not be treated as objects, right? And women have a part to play in that. Not the only part, but they have a part to play in that in the way that they dress. Also, marriage should be held in honor among all so that, you know, we're not doing anything to compromise the integrity of our marriages. And so, you know, in their cultural context, if a woman is unveiled, not wearing a head covering, there's something going on there and some messages that are being communicated. And so men shouldn't be flirting with married ladies and ladies shouldn't be flirting with married men and all of that, right? There's an integrity that should be there. Fourth, women can pray and prophesy in church. That's interesting, isn't it? We're going to get more into that more in chapters 12 through 14 when we talk about spiritual gifts. That'll come later, and we'll talk about what that means. But the point here is that women should be able to use their spiritual gifts in church. Women are full participants in the church. They get to be involved in church. And Paul's going to give some specific instructions for what that looks like and how it all plays out. But here's what he does not envision. He does not envision women sitting silently in the back somewhere. He can't mean that if he's allowing them to pray and prophesy when the church gathers in a visible public way, since they need to keep their heads covered in the process. And so women can and should use their spiritual gifts to bring honor and glory to God. They can do this in ways that serve the church without undermining their husband, their relationship there, or anything like that. But women can and should use their spiritual gifts in church. And we'll get into that more in chapters 12 through 14. Okay, so those are some universal truths. What about our situation today? How should we apply this today? First, I just want to say I think we need to be content with who God has made each of us to be, whether that's a man or a woman. In an age of transgenderism and gender dysphoria and confusion and all that, we as the church, as followers of Christ, we can be a beacon of light by being content with the bodies that God has given us, right? I love being a man. I'm so glad I'm a man. And I'm happy to accept the responsibilities that come with that. And I want to work hard to protect and provide and lead and do things that God has given me to do for the glory of God. There are some Saturdays where I just say, it is a good day to be a man. You know, I get to do some project that I just love, right? If you're a woman, you can be glad that you're a woman. You can accept the responsibilities that come with being a woman. You can work hard to create and nurture and use your influence. Women have a lot of influence. Use your influence for the glory of God. And you can be glad that God made you a woman. And that is part of his good design. It was not a mistake. It's a good part of his design. Secondly, be modest, especially at church. Times have changed, haven't they? Paul's talking about covering their hair. Oh man, if only, right? There's so much more not covered today. Man, women's fashion is just like pushing the boundaries all the time. And man, if only we were dealing with what Paul was dealing with. Modesty is not a priority, it doesn't seem, in much of American culture. What's the answer to that? Well, I want to speak to the parents for just a minute. I think one of the things that we as parents need to do is to teach our daughters to protect their beauty and to reserve it for the man that they're one day going to marry. There's a book that Kim took our daughters through called The Secret Keeper. And we have actually a few books over on the table over here related to women's ministry, and that book is over there if you want to take a look at it. But there are some helpful resources out there to help you have those conversations with your daughters. Moms, you can set an example for your daughters in how to dress in a way that doesn't bring the wrong kind of attention. That makes sense? And dads, oh man, dads, you can act as a guardrail here, right? Because you know how men think. Young ladies don't know how men think, but you do. And so as men, we need to speak into these situations and sometimes tell our daughter that that's not an appropriate thing to wear. One of the things I've noticed, I don't know if you've ever heard this comment, where a couple of young ladies are talking to each other and they say how cute an outfit is. And what I've discovered over time is that that can mean multiple different things. Sometimes it just means how small an outfit is. And that's not helpful. Whatever that means about cute, that's not helpful. And so dads, you can speak into that situation in a loving way, right? And remind your daughter of her dignity. Her value, and that's not helpful. We can help our daughters with this. Okay, what about the big question? Do women need to wear head coverings today? We'll actually have the free ones on the way out as you guys are leaving, so free this time, but I'm just kidding. No, I don't think so. And I've spent a lot of time looking at this. I spent a lot of time looking at this because this is a little harder topic. I don't believe so. And that's because I think it would communicate something very different in our culture today than it did in theirs back then. Okay, so back in Roman culture, for a woman to wear a head covering was done so that she would not unnecessarily draw attention to herself. That's not exactly what's going on today. You would actually draw more attention to yourself if you had a head covering, a veil of sorts. Also, in their context, it communicated much of what our wedding ring does today. Okay, so it was an indicator that you are married and taken, not to be propositioned. And in our context, that's not exactly what the head covering would communicate. Now, if a woman didn't have her wedding ring on, now that would be significant. We would say, you need to put your wedding ring on. That's important. Now, I don't think we should fault those who choose to wear a head covering. There are, like the German Baptists, for instance, wear head coverings. And that's fine. If they want to wear those as a mark of modesty, that's fine. But I don't think we should demand that women wear head coverings. And I think we should recognize that it's communicating something different in our context than it was back then. If Paul were here today, would the Apostle Paul make women wear a head covering? And I think the answer is no. I don't think he would insist on the head covering. But I do think he would insist on modesty. And I think he would have some very clear instruction about modesty in our setting today. And so I think that's a discussion that's really important to have. What are we communicating with the clothes that we wear? And what are we revealing with the clothes that we wear? And then one last thing, just drawing this back together, is that we should do all things for the glory of God. Even the way that we dress. Everything should be run through this filter. Am I doing this for the glory of God? And so whether it's the clothes we wear when we come to church or the food we eat or the conversations we have or how we spend our time or what we look at on social media or whatever, right? All of it. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And I think that's what Paul's aiming at here with all of this. It's very far removed from our context, and so it feels foreign. But what he's saying is just simply that we need to consider how we honor God in the context of our worship. And we should avoid anything that brings dishonor or shame in that context. Let's pray. Our Father. Oh, Lord, we live in a society that has rejected your good design in so many ways, Lord. And many of these concepts that seem to be so much assumed by Paul are so foreign to us today. And so I pray, Lord, that you would teach us once more to appreciate the beauty of your design. Help us to embrace and celebrate the differences between men and women. Lord, help us to recognize the different roles that you've created for us, Lord. Help us to act with integrity and honor in all that we do. Lord, guide us in this present time, Lord, where it's so difficult to deal with the trends. Lord, help us not to be swept away by trends that would dishonor you. May our words, may our actions at church, in our homes, Lord, everywhere we go, may our words and our actions bring honor and glory and praise to your great name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite Brian to come forward and lead us in communion.